Well, we are currently in a study in Genesis, looking at the subject of origins. And as we've been doing that, we have been looking at the days of creation. We've already seen on day one the creation of earth, space, time, and light. And on day two, we saw the creation of the atmosphere. On day three, we saw the creation of dry land and plants. And on day four, the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars. On day five, we saw the creation of sea and flying creatures. And now we're looking at day six in our study, as we have already looked at the creation of land animals. If you remember that they were divided into three categories, we find all of them, both the domestic animals indicated by the word cattle, and the more wild animals that were indicated by the term beast of the earth. And then everything that walks lowly on the ground or crawls, which would be like insects or reptiles or amphibians or rats or squirrels, etc. And then, having created that form of animal life already the day before, having created all the birds in the air and all the animals in the sea, God had completed his creation with the exception of man. And that's where we are picking this up this morning. So please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 1. As we look this morning at verses 26 through 31, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And just so that we have this in our hearing of the entire day of creation, day 6, I'm going to begin reading back at verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Evolutionists claim that man evolved over millions and billions of years ago, and that modern man is the result of mutation. He's the result of some random and yet self-willed genetic transformation. He's the product of the survival of the fittest. But that's not what the Word of God says. We just read the creation account of the sixth day and the creation of the land animals and the creation of man, and it couldn't be any more clear. God created man. God created woman. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This is not random chance. This is not the result of mutations. This is not some self-willed genetic transformation. This is, as Genesis 5:1-2 says, is the account in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day which they were created. But as I said, evolutionists paint a totally different picture than that of the Bible. Man evolved. Everything evolved from a one-celled creature through water animals, amphibians, apes, to finally the erect man. They say the evidence lies in the fossil record. And these fossils actually provide the missing links. Walter Brown, who is a PhD from Massachusetts Institute of Technology and the chief of science and technology studies at the Air War College and professor at the Air Force Academy, has demonstrated over and over in his book called Beginnings how evolutionists have grossly overstated that primitive ape-like men have been found in the fossil record. For example, it's now been universally acknowledged that Piltdown Man was a total hoax. And yet it exists and has existed in textbooks for more than 40 years. Prior to 1978, the evidence for Ramapithecus consisted of mere handful of teeth and jaw fragments, but was held as the largest category of transitional ape man. But it's now known that it was just an ape. And it was even probably the extinct relative of an orangutan, nothing more. One of the other supposed transitional forms is called Nebraska Man, and the only evidence for Nebraska Man turns out to be a pig's tooth. And then you have the skulls of the famous Peking Man, which are now considered by many experts to be the remains of apes who were systematically decapitated and exploited for food by man. And then there is Australopithecines. I have a hard time with these words. And that was made famous by a couple, Lewis and Mary Leakey, in South Africa. And these were quite distinct from humans, and there was even several detailed computer studies that showed that their bodily portions were not intermediate between man and living apes at all. And further study of their inner ear bones that were used to maintain balance show a striking similarity with those of chimpanzees and gorillas, but a complete difference with those of humans. One of the fossils they found was a 3.5 foot tall, long arm, 60 pound adult named Lucy, who was initially presented as evidence and walked upright in a human manner. But however, studies of Lucy's entire anatomy, not just her knee joint, shows that that wasn't true. Lucy swung from trees. For about 100 years, the world has been led to believe that Neanderthal man stooped and was ape-like, but Neanderthal man and Heidelberg man and Cro-Magnon man were completely human. So what does the Bible say about man? Because we can't trust these outside resources here because it's built on a faulty premise. In fact, evolutionists will purposely lie so that they will not give in to the truth of the Bible. As I said, to leave something in textbooks for 40 years that had been proven as a hoax certainly proves that. But again, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says God created man and woman, male and female, not man and man and woman with woman, male and female. And we see that there in this text that we're looking at this morning. In fact, if you look at verse 26, we first see an indication of a relationship, which we don't see prior to this. Prior to this, God is very impersonal on each of the days of creation. But when you get to man, now you hear something you've never heard before. What is that? Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we see here this personal relationship that God is having first with himself. You say, that sounds very strange. Well, it'd be very strange if it was us saying that. But God is a triunity. God is one, but multiple personalities. I'm not talking schizophrenic. But as we would say in our study of Scripture, we would talk about a trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But that didn't get fully developed till later, but we do have a hint of it in the very first verse when it mentions God. In the beginning, Elohim. The I am ending on Elohim is plural. So we have an indication here that God has plurality. It's a single term with a plural ending. And now we're seeing this plurality begin to develop here in verse 26 in this personal relationship that God has within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Henry Morris says he was not speaking to the angels because man was not going to be made in the likeness of angels, but in the likeness of God. So God could only have been speaking to himself. One member of the uniplural Godhead was addressing another member or members. But that's what we see here. We see this plurality. And you know, this is not the only place that this kind of language occurs in the Bible. If you go into chapter 3, and you find that when God begins to drive man out of the garden, it says in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us." There's that plurality again. But we also find it in other places. Over in Genesis 11 and verse 7, at the Tower of Babel, we hear this, God is speaking, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." Let us, that uniplural God, having that conversation within the Trinity. And then, of course, as this fully develops in the Bible, again, the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, but we do see this plurality here. You get into the New Testament and you find that the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3:16, Matthew records this, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So you have Jesus standing there getting baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and the voice out of heaven is the Father. So you have the Trinity right there. Jesus even said to his disciples in John 14:16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus is speaking. He's talking about asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And there you have the Trinity once again. And even Paul alludes to this as he closes out 2 Corinthians 13:14, this benediction. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And there again, you find all three persons mentioned. And probably one of the greatest or the most clearest of those passages is found in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is actually a quotation from Psalm 45:6-7. And it says this, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And that's God speaking. And he says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Is Jesus God? Well, if he's not, then God just lied to us. Because God the Father said of the Son, "Your throne, O God." And so again, we find this language just like we find the language here used in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And here you have these personal pronouns, which are suggesting here this communion and this consultation among the members of the Trinity. Now, we were studying in Sunday school about foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is that God knows everything beforehand. Just like predestination, he determines a person's destiny before it happens. It's not that you decide your destiny. God decides it. And with this foreknowledge, we see the same thing. We see it right here in Genesis, where God had decided at some point in eternity past to create the heavens and the earth. And as we said, the first 4 days was preparing the planet for habitation. And then day 5, he begins to populate the planet with sea life and flying creatures. Day 6, land animals and man. And as Jim was talking about in Sunday school, and he's right that they're trying to put people on Mars. But you know, in the Bible, the only planet that has been told to us that is a habitable planet is Earth. So it'll be very interesting to see how many more billions of dollars that they will spend doing this, because they've already spent billions of dollars on the moon studies. And in that whole idea of studying the moon, they were trying to find out how man evolved. Where did man come from? Well, if they just read the Bible, it could have saved us all some money, right? It's right here in Scripture telling us that God created man out of the dust of the earth. They were created out of the same elements as the land animals. But they are not the same. Man is so different. And that's what you see in these last portions of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 1, how that man is the crowning jewel of God's creation. And how you see this personal relationship that God has with man. Which tells me right there that from the very beginning, before the beginning, God has sought to have a relationship with you and I, with man. Now, by the way, man is a generic term. It's just a general term. But in the passage here, as we're looking at this, he's speaking of man, he's speaking of woman also. It's when you get into chapter 2, when you find out all the details, or more details, about the creation of man and the creation of woman. But he says here, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, those pronouns. A perfect agreement. A clear purpose. This here is a matter of fact. It's a crucial step toward the fulfillment of a promise that was made before time began. It was a promise that was made in eternity past between the members of the Trinity. And wrapped up in that promise was the entire redemptive plan of God. In short, the Father had promised the Son a redeemed people for His bride, and the Son had promised to die for those redeemed people. You want to read about that? Read John chapter 6, where God gave us to the Son, and those He gave to the Son will come to the Son, and God will not cast them out. And all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, I will lose none. None. And that's a really strong statement, just as a little footnote for eternal security. If you could lose your salvation, then that passage would be a lie, and Jesus could lose some. So we see this promise and this inter-Trinitarian conversation, and we see this relationship of God with Himself. But notice also, God with man. Again, it's personal. He says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. You don't hear any of this language with any other living creature. It's only used with man. And here we see that it's an indication of a relationship that God is having with man. It's not interpersonal. It's personal. And so we see here that God creates man and woman. Look at verse 26 again. And he's doing this after the image and likeness of God. Notice those two words. After our image and our likeness. Those two phrases are parallel expressions. The second merely repeats the first one in different but synonymous terms. When he's talking about likeness, he's talking about image. He's talking about the same thing. And so the section now focuses on telling us how God created Adam. I like what one writer says. The Holy Spirit does not say that man was created in the image and the likeness of the beast. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And so again, we have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that man would be created in the image of God? What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Well, it means that he was created in his nature, in his person, in his personality, in his morals, in his spiritual capacity, in his emotions, in his intellect, in his conscience, in his will. It means that man now can display the communicable attributes of God, those attributes like kindness and love and mercy. Man can display that. Man can demonstrate that because he's made in the image of God. And this certainly causes man to stand apart from the animals. Animals can't do this. Animals are not self-conscious. Man is. God does not, of course, begin with his body and then relate it to the beast. He begins with man's moral and spiritual nature and relates it back to God. You know, when he talks about the body of man, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 7, he only regulates it to a footnote. Just like when he talks about creating the stars, he talks about the sun and the moon and all these heavenly luminaries, and all of a sudden he said, and he made the stars also. And it's kind of the same way with the body here of man. It's kind of like a footnote. John Phillips says, man in no way is related to the beast. What animal can transmit accumulated achievements from one generation to another? What animal experiences a true sense of guilt when it does wrong or has a developed consciousness of judgment to come? What animal shows any desire to worship? What animal has hope of immortality beyond the grave? What beast can exercise abstract moral judgment or show appreciation of the beauties of nature? When did we ever see a dog admiring a sunset or a horse standing breathless before the rugged grandeur of a mountain range? What animal ever learned to read and write, to act with deliberate purpose, and set goals and achieve long-range objectives? What animal ever learned to cook its food, to cut cloth and make clothes, or invent elaborate tools? What animal ever enjoyed a hearty laugh? What animal has the gift for speech? Even the most primitive human tribe possesses linguistics of a subtle, complex, and eloquent nature. Man stands alone. Physically, he alone of all the creatures on the globe walks upright. Mentally, he alone has the ability to communicate in a sophisticated manner. Spiritually, he alone has the capacity to know the mind and the will of God. So true. Man is so different. In fact, have you taken just a few moments to consider the human body? Well, you probably don't unless you go to the doctor and the doctor begins to talk to you about your body. And then they're talking to you about things that are not working right in your body. But have you just taken a moment to think about the fascination of the human body? The human body has 206 bones, 650 muscles, and 100 trillion cells. And by the way, those trillions of cells all each contain DNA, which talks about what you will be like, everything about you. You know, the average heart will beat 3 billion times. Our lungs have over 1,500 miles of airways. Even consider the human eye. I remember the first time I had gotten contacts, it took me 3 hours to try to stick my finger in the eye because that wasn't natural. But consider the human eye. There are 3 almost imperceptibly tiny eye movements. And these 3 are referred to as tremors, drift, and saccades. And they're caused by a minute contraction in the 6 muscles attached to the outside of each of your eyes. The tremors, which is the tiniest and probably the most intriguing of these movements, continuously and rapidly wobble your eyeball about its center in a circular fashion. Get this, 30 to 70 times each second. So your eyeballs are wobbling right now. But that's the amazement of the human body. I mean, just a couple of the things about our human body which are intriguing. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, according to our likeness. And then he says in the second part of verse 26, to rule over sea and land creatures. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This here defines man's unique relationship to the creation. Man was God's representative in ruling over creation. Very interesting terms that he uses here. But we find here in this command, it separates him from the rest of all the living creation. And it defines his relationship as being above the rest of the creation. Now, if you look down at verse 27, verse 26, he has stated all of this. And just as we've seen in the other days of creation, what God says he does is instantaneous. It is by divine fiat. It's out of nothing, ex nihilo. And we see the same thing occurring in verse 27. What he says, he does. He says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I believe there's a purpose why Moses used those exact terms. The terms for male and female as opposed to man and woman. Because what this does is it expresses sexuality, gender. People are getting confused about their gender, which is stupid. I mean, that's a nice word, right? But today there are people who want to deny their gender in which they were born. And there's even countries that are coming up with a third gender. I was reading about this. It's amazing. The third gender or the third sex is a concept which individuals are categorized either by themselves or by society as neither man nor woman. What are you? I'm an X. That's what they use. They use an X to designate their gender. On April 15th, 2014, the Supreme Court of India recognized a third gender that is neither male nor female, and as a class entitled to reservation in education and jobs, stating recognition of transgenders as a third gender is not a social or medical issue, but a human rights issue. Under the new law, Californians are given the option to choose a third non-binary gender category on state-issued IDs, birth certificates, and driver's license. Non-binary is an umbrella term for people who do not want to identify as male or female. In another article dated January 14, 2018, this year, Washington State residents who don't want to identify as male or female will soon be able to choose X as their gender on birth certificates. And starting on January 27th, it was really fast when this started, they'll be able to identify as male, female, or X on these birth certificates. And that policy lets them change existing documents. It just doesn't apply to new ones. That's the crazy stuff going on out there today. But if you read the Bible, it says right here, he created them male and female. And what's even the most horrifying thing about what I read to you and what's going on in the world is the churches are adopting this. Where the churches are identifying themselves in this way, and they're also allowing for homosexual marriages, which God calls an abomination. California just tried to pass a law stating that you could not have anybody coming to a homosexual and trying to get them out of that movement. And that bill failed, but I tell you what, that bill will come right back. Because that's what they want. They don't want this gender education. They don't want somebody coming up telling them that they were not born that way. That that was a choice. Homosexuality is a choice. Scripture continues to show us that. And we know so clearly in 1 Corinthians 6... that when God saved many of those Corinthians, some were homosexuals, and he uses that past tense. He says, and some were. Were, that means you're not that now. I remember I was speaking at a conference up in North Carolina, and this guy was hinting at this being something you're born with, and I walked up to him after the conference, and I said, how are you going to deal with that with this verse? Such were some of you. You can't be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian. But yet there are practicing homosexual churches, homosexual pastors. All this is going on today. And no wonder people are turned off by the church. They have just adopted the society. They've married right into all of this stuff, and they don't stand out as being separate from the world. They have become the world. And that's why Romans chapter 12 says that we have to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But if you're not renewing your mind with the Word of God, it's so easy to get sucked into this kind of thinking. You don't even want to listen to this stuff. Just click it off. Male and female, he created them. Listen, the only way that there was going to be any reproducing is that there had to be male and female. Same in the living creatures, for them to reproduce, as he gives that blessing of reproduction, there had to be male and female. Look at that blessing in verse 28. He now says it to man. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, and then he goes into talking about the plants and the food, which is what they'll eat. But let's just first talk about this idea of procreation. God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing, not a curse. And I can't tell you how many times when I meet someone for the first time and I tell them I have 7 kids and they roll their eyes. My kids are not eye rollers. I remember the first time one of my kids did roll their eyes at me. I said, "You just roll your eyes at me? Prick them out of your socket." But people look down on large families today. And the whole world is geared to a smaller family. Why do you think we drive this huge bus out there? Because all the other vehicles, you can't get any more than 4 people in it. Everything is like that today, geared to smaller families. And they say they don't even acknowledge the full potential of a person. They say you have 2.5 kids. What's the half? But the Bible teaches that children are a blessing of the Lord. You know, in the Bible, that if you didn't have children, women took that as a curse of the Lord. And it's reversed today. If you have a lot of children, people look on you that's a curse. You know, I've got to have somebody take care of me as I get older. Right? I mean, that's what kind of way it works, right?
It's supposed to
work that way. Well, he says here, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This command, just like any other command in Scripture, carries an explicit promise from God, which God enables them to fulfill. You know, we find in Scripture many times that we'll see that God either closes a womb or he opens a womb. The ability, ladies, of having children is whether God would open or close your womb. That's it. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but we'll just move on. But we find this command to be fruitful, multiply. It's repeated right after the flood, Genesis 9 and verse 1. They come off the ark, and what does God say to them? Be fruitful and multiply. We see it also used with the patriarchs. See it in chapter 17, chapter 28, chapter 35. We see even in the genealogy. You take Genesis chapter 5. You take chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 25, chapter 36, chapter 46. These are all genealogies that you love to read. But they are bearing silent testimony of the fulfillment of this commandment right here to be fruitful and multiply. Because that's what you see in those genealogies. They were fruitful. They multiplied. They filled the earth. Notice also in verse 28, you find also this blessing of dominion to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. We saw that, of course, mentioned already in verse 26. And to subdue and to have dominion, these are parallel expressions. And they have reference to the plants and the animals that God has put on the earth. It's not a command for them to go out and go to war. There was no sin. There was nothing to war about. It's not till after chapter 3, then everything goes crazy because now you have the presence of sin. But for the first people and their offspring, they were to take control and be in charge and have direction over all of the creation. That's what it means to subdue it and to rule over it. And then notice verse 29. You have here, he mentions food. Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So God creates man and woman. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And he says, "I'm going to give you also the blessing of food." Food is a blessing. You don't have any money and you're hungry. And then you finally get some money and get some food, or somebody gives you some food. You realize it's a blessing, right? And you're not picky and choosy. You don't go around saying somebody gives you something. "Oh, I'm a vegetarian." You know, I was at a church one time where this young lady came and she was trying to push being a vegan and saying that was supported in the Bible. Well, it was supported before the fall. They were vegans before the fall. They didn't eat meat. There was no death They didn't kill anything. It says right here, they ate the plants. They ate everything that was green. No wonder a doctor will tell you today, eat green. Go back as closest to nature as you can. And so he gives this command both to man, verse 29, and he gives it to all the land creatures that they eat the plants. So you have dinosaurs, which were part of the creation of the land animal. They were the beast. They ate plants. They were vegetarians. Wasn't until after Genesis 3, after the fall, then they began eating meat. And the same with people eating meat. And even later on, God regulates what they could eat. And then, of course, it says it was so. God did this. He said it. It happened. That's the way all of this occurs. And then verse 31, we see here that God says it's very good. On the other days, he said it was good. Here he says it's very good. But you know what? We find out later that it's not good for man to be alone. So God creates woman. And now everything is good. So all of this pronunciation of good, see it in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. Collectively now we see it's very, very good. I was thinking about this. Deuteronomy 32:3 says this. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. His works are perfect. No sin in this chapter. No sin in chapter 2. Sins in chapter 3 and following. But in the beginning, when God created man, he was upright before the Lord. And like I said, we find out in Genesis chapter 2, he places him in a garden to till the garden, to work the garden. Work is not the curse. It's the pain involved in working that's the curse. People want to tell you, say, well, I don't, you know, the curse back then and the curse today is, you know, a job. It's not when you really come down and understand this. It's the toil and pain that's involved in it to work. And you just get a little bit from that. And you have to work more and work harder and work longer just to make an end meet. There was evening. There was morning. The sixth day. This is how all of the creation days end. Evening, morning. If you have an evening and a morning and a number, as we've been saying, you have a solar day. You have a 24-hour day. There's no gaps here. As people want to push a theory of a gap between verses 1 and 2 and saying that this creation is a recreation because there was sin before Genesis 3. I don't know where they come up with all this stuff, but it's all an appeasement to evolutionists. It's all an appeasement to try to make evolution work in the Bible, and you will not be able to do that. If you hold true to the text of Scripture, evolution is an impossibility. It can't happen. And so when you hear them on TV, or you hear them at parks, when you get a guided tour, which we had a guided tour when we were in Sanibel Island, and they were talking about, I know it was Fernandina Beach, I think we went to, and they were talking about the horseshoe crabs, and, well, I was waiting on it, and it came. These came around, you know, so many millions of years ago. I always stand there and go, not true. But that's what they're taught. And you know, folks, if we don't talk about this in the church, that's what you're going to believe too. You know that? If you're not taught what the Scripture says about creation, you're going to walk out of here doing the same thing. And when I was a teacher in a school and I asked the students one day, what did they hear more of, evolution or creation? We filled an entire whiteboard with all the places they would hear about evolution. When it came down to creation, the only place they said they heard about creation was in that classroom. Right then. That's sad. Parents, what are we doing? Grandparents, what are we doing with our kids? You know, and this whole idea of Noah's Ark being this cute little boat and all the animals smiling, that is just as bad. That was a boat that looked more like a barge. That wouldn't tilt and so forth. And it wasn't this cute little boat and all the males on it going smiling, hey, hi, join us. We're going for a little boat ride. Wasn't any of that. That was a time of judgment where God killed everything except for the animals on the ark and the people that were on the ark. It was not a time of partying and happiness and laughter and joy. This was a terrifying time as God destroys the world with water. And every time you see a beautiful rainbow as you're adoring that, no, that's not the sign of the gay lesbian movement, though they want to try to use it. But that is a sign where God says, I'll put my bow in the sky, and every time I look at it, I will remember my promise with the earth that I will not destroy it with water. But 1 Peter tells us that, you know, He is going to destroy the earth again with fire. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see how that's actually going to unfold. So, we see here God creates man and woman. He says it's very good. He completes His work on day 6 of creation. Man didn't evolve. He didn't come through random processes or some genetic mutation. He was directly created by God Himself. And God had a personal relationship with him like none other. And He endowed him with His image. That's an amazing truth. And think about this. If God took the time to create man in His image, how special are you? We're created in His image. And the only thing that separates us from that original creation that Adam enjoyed is sin. That's what separates us from God. And the only way that you can return to that original image is to repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ who came and died on a cross because of sin. He died in our place as a substitute. And that by trusting Him, repenting, turning to Him, you can be forgiven of all your sin and be returned back to that original image. Again, it's sin that separates us. And so this morning, if you're here and that's what's separating you right now from God, again, I call you to repent. Turn your life over to Christ. And Christ alone will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But guys, let me tell you, I can say it so easily up here, but it is not the easiest thing to do. It's not easy to die to yourself. It's not easy. But God will certainly make that happen. And He does. All that He calls comes. And He grants repentance and He grants faith. So that you can believe and so that you can turn from your sin. And all that happens at the preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the Word of God. That's how He calls people to Himself. He doesn't tell us to go out and sing the gospel, though there's nothing wrong with that. He tells us to preach it. Talk about it. Proclaim it. Proclaim the good news. The euangelion. The gospel. The good news. Proclaim the good news that you don't have to be dead in trespasses and sins. Proclaim the good news that you can be saved from your sin and have a relationship with the Creator. And that He'll cast your sin into the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He moved our transgressions from us. Well, again, if you're here today and maybe you thought you were saved and you come to that realization you're not. Turn to the Savior. Let's pray. Thank You so much, Heavenly Father, for this time and Your Word and for this day that You've given to us to look at the creation of man and to see how that he was made in Your image and to see this inter-Trinitarian conference take place as You created man. So different than the animals, so different than the plants and the trees, Your highest creation. And Lord, You didn't have to do that. We're told in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we're told the Word became flesh, which tells us in that verse that the Trinity has this personal relationship, this face-to-face relationship. That Jesus left in order to come to this earth to provide salvation. Thank You for doing that, Heavenly Father. Thank You that our sin can be forgiven And it's not something that we have to be in permanently, but that you forgive and you save. Lord, I call on all of us in here today to examine ourselves and make sure that we are truly born again and we truly belong to you, that we would take a full assessment of our life. And Lord, I pray that you would save those in here who come to the result that they're lost. They see their sin. They see that separation between them and God. Draw them to yourself, we pray now, Father. Amen.